Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. Man, we're jumping back into Jude, session 3. We're going to cover verses 5 through 7. Friendly title of this one is The Judgment of God. All of our favorite subject is God's judgment on us. Not really. So, following up from the last couple of weeks, we know that Jude is writing to fellow Christians to urge them to be steadfast, to contend for the faith, to guard against those who would come into the body like an infection, like a cancer, to rot away the core, to destroy the church from within. But last week, we looked at this text and we saw that God is sovereign. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and that He knew all of these things before time began, right? That nothing is a surprise to God and nothing happens outside of His will. So we rest in Him. We rest in His power. We rest in His majesty. We study His word and we serve the Lord and we let Him work out His plan for all time. In fact, it is that resting in Him that we are called to do. As Martin Luther put it, we let the Word do the work. And that's where we turn our sights today, that we might be a people who believe, who put trust in God, who remain obedient to His Word, trusting Him to do the work. Today, we look at three examples from the book of Jude, and they're examples of disobedience and the judgment of God. So read with me, Jude. We're going to pick up at verse 5. We're going to read 5, 6, and 7, and then we're going to take some deep dives back into the Old Testament, largely in Genesis. So read with me, Jude 5. He says, "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Verse 6, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." Verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." All right, so let's crack this nut open. So we have here verse 5, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Jude is reminding us, this isn't news to us. This is something that we would already know as the church. As God's people, we already know this. Yet, how healthy is it to have this reminder for us to hear the things of God over and over again as we think about, as we dwell on, as we meditate on the Word of God? We hear it and we consider it and we hear it again and we consider it again and we just repeat this cycle, each time further and further understanding the things of God. Right, so it's good for us to have these reminders. It's good for us to hear these stories again. And some of these stories that we'll hear in the Old Testament today are not news. They're not new things you've never heard before. But we're going to hear them again. And over the course of time and the weeks and the months and the years to come, we're going to hear these things again and again and again. He says in verse 5 that Jesus, take a break right there. Jesus, it's an interesting note here that Jesus is mentioned in the chain of events that is to follow, because Jude is telling us that Jesus is the one who saved them. And we'll get into who they are in a moment, right? That the Bible doesn't blatantly introduce us to Jesus until his birth, right? There's a lot of hints. There's a lot of prophecies that the Messiah is coming, but we don't meet the person of Jesus really until he's born to Mary and Joseph, something that we will celebrate in a few weeks at Christmas, the birth of our Savior, right? But Jude has this little hint right here that Jesus is the one who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. We start to crack open, and in your family devotional this week, there's some more scripture to follow up on the idea of the Trinity, that God is three persons, but he's one God. That he's one God, eternal, existing, interacting with us through three different means, three different persons. We have God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All co-equal, all God, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. One God interacting in three persons. That's the idea of the Trinity. And that's a little introduction here in Jude where he says, Jesus saved these people out of the land of Egypt. And it says, afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Who saved them? Jesus. Who destroyed them? Jesus. Right? God physically removes the Israelite people under his covenant love, his covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham generations before this what was going to happen, that he would deliver Abraham's people. So y'all go to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read a couple of verses there. There's a reflection of this in Acts. So if you want to put a finger in Acts chapter 7, and we're going to come right back into Jude here in a minute. So, you know, breaking that Bible in. Genesis 15, we're going to pick up at verse 13 and read 14 also. The Lord said to Abraham, he said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. The reflection of this in Acts chapter 7, this is 6 through 8, you can go there if you want to. It says essentially the same thing. Verse 6, Acts 7, verse 6, God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Verse 8, he gave him, that's God, to Abraham, gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Catch this. God is not going to save these people because of their faithfulness, because they believe God. He saves them out of his love and in his promise, not because they're just so great and wonderful and God can't live without them. We'll see that in a moment. He saves them because he loves them. What God says he will do, he will do. Nothing is impossible for God. He cannot fail. Remember, God is sovereign. He is in charge of all things for all time, everywhere. So we see that this whole nation was brought out. And we're going to crack this open a little bit more as we dig into this. We're going to go to Exodus 3 in just a minute. Every bit of this nation is brought out from Egypt, right? Even those who don't believe, even those who don't have faith, even those who doubted God, the entire nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery by God. So the story of Exodus is this story of deliverance, and it's rife with doubters from the get-go. Even Moses, their fearless leader, tries to repeatedly discount what God is calling him to do. We pick that up in Exodus chapter 3. And really, the story of that Exodus goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters. So we're just going to kind of spot check some of these things. Exodus 3, we're going to read verse 11 and 12, really kind of referencing more than reading. In verse 11, Moses encounters God, and God tells him, you're going to have to go through, you're going to have to go do this job. I'm calling you to do this job, right? Moses says, who am I that I should go? I'm a nobody. I'm just some dude. In fact, Moses, he's more than a dude in this scenario. He's a son of the king of Egypt. Y'all remember the story? The basket and the baby, and they're floating down the river, and the princess finds it and raises it as her son. That's Moses, right? Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh as a prince of Egypt, right? As Moses becomes aware of his origins, him being a Hebrew, and he sees how the Hebrew people are treated by the Egyptians, it kind of boils up in him, and he eventually kills an Egyptian, and he flees to the wilderness. And that's where we find him now. He's been in the wilderness for a long time. He says, who am I? I'm just a dude. In fact, Moses is an outlaw. Why would I go back there? I'm a wanted man. I killed an Egyptian. I buried his body, and I fled to Midian. Who am I that I should go back? I am a wanted man. Verse 12 says, but he said, this is God speaking to Moses, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought out the people from Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God says, Moses, I am not concerned with who you are or with what you've done. I am calling you to this task. I will empower you to complete it. And then catch this. He says, when, not if, when this works out, you will come right back here and meet me again. The conversation goes on with Moses. Other arguments are raised against God's plan. God persists. Remember, God cannot fail. Moses might as well be arguing with a fence post. He's not going to win, right? But we still try, right? As the story goes on in Exodus 5, we see Moses is in Egypt. He has returned. And as things unfold, life gets real hard for the Israelite people. Pharaoh is not interested in having this massive slave labor force leave his control. So things get hard on the Israelites. And the people turn against Moses, the one sent to rescue them. They turn against him. That the people of God would prefer to stay in slavery than to be freed if it means any discomfort in their lives. Right? But through this story, we see that God persists, God wins, the people are delivered. You recall that, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, the waters part, the Israelite people move across, right? We see the story in the mountains, and the Egyptians try to follow them, and the waves crash back in, and they're all wiped out. In Jude, the connection here is making to this story is that God's judgment is still exacted on these people who did not believe, even on Moses himself, right? That after the Egyptians or the Israelites leave the Egyptians, they wander in the wilderness for some 40 years. They wander around until that whole generation dies off. There is no rest for the Israelites in that time. Their kids and their grandkids take the promised land. 500 years before, God promises that they're going to inherit this land. An entire generation is killed off in wandering in the desert for their disbelief. And their kids and grandkids inherit the promise. So this is our first of three examples that God destroyed those who failed to believe, those who saw, those who experienced what God did, and yet denied his lordship. Who destroyed them? God destroyed them. And this is a character trait of God that it's vital for us to grasp. Yes, God is love. He loves us unconditionally. God is merciful. He pours out mercy on us, right? God is also a righteous, holy judge who hates sin. We must have a full understanding of who God is, that we don't have vending machine Jesus, that if I put in my good deeds, he'll kick me out some blessings. No. If I just give a little money, he'll bless me in abundance with wealth. Maybe not. We don't need a vending machine Jesus. We need a complete understanding of who our sovereign God is. We are called to believe in the Lord and to submit our lives to his will, not to expect him to conform to our will. More of him, less of me. Back to Jude 6. Verse 6 says, and the angels, this is going to be our second example of disobedience, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great day. All right, y'all ready to get off into tall grass? Jerry Springer highlight reel. We have these angels and the angels. What the heck is going on here? To put a frame around this, we need to go to a couple of Old Testament places. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to hit a little bit in the book of Jude. Genesis being at the very beginning of the Bible. The book of Job. We're going to be in Job chapter 1 and 2, just a little bit there. Job is right before Psalms, okay, in the Old Testament. Genesis 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read these through, and then we're going to take them apart. Verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, Noah, Noah's Ark, Noah. Some background. We have the population of the earth increasing. People are living a long time. The fall has already happened. Sin is already running rampant in the human population. Noah is alive, but the flood hasn't happened yet. Okay? Before all of this, before the creation of the earth as we know it, God created angels, a heavenly host, right? God creates these angels. One of those angels, the most magnificent that God created, was Lucifer, Satan, the devil. Okay? God creates all of the angels. All the angels that were going to be created, God creates. And he assigns all of them to places and to jobs. And one day we'll crack into the scriptures that bring all this to light. But for today, I'll just summarize this for you. God creates all these angels and gives them all places and jobs to do. The job for Satan was more or less the leader of the choir. His job was to lead the other angels in praise before the throne of God. And God made him magnificent, covered in jewels, glorious, right? Satan decides he's going to usurp the throne. He's going to become greater than God. And God casts him out of heaven. And with him, a pile of angels fall also. They follow Satan in his disobedience, and they're cast out of heaven. These angels do not stay where they're put. They do not do as they are instructed by God. And this is where we see the intersection of Jude and Genesis in these fallen angels, right? Are demons real? Yes, demons are real. They're fallen angels. So, back to Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, face of the land, and daughters were born to them, so people are reproducing as people do, right? Sons, this is verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. When we see a contrast like this, we want to break that open so we can really figure out what's going on here. Sons of God, daughters of man. Why are these different? Sons of God, the Hebrew word, Bein Elohim. Bein means son of, Elohim is God. So literally translated, son of God, right? But we have to ask the question, aren't I a son of God? Aren't you? Aren't we all children of the King, children of God? So why is this different? We need to line out what this means, and to do that is there's a principle in Bible study and interpreting the Bible that is foundational. And that is to let the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? If this is God's word, and it's complete, and it's perfect, and it's from a sovereign Lord, it can tell us what it means, okay? We don't need some crazy vision to tell us what the Bible means, all right? Let the Bible interpret the Bible. So to do this, what we do is we look for the same phrase, the same words, the same kind of thing. We look at the context around those to kind of shed some light on what these things mean. We let the Bible interpret the Bible. So we're going to go to Job. We're going to read a couple verses in chapter 1 and a very, very similar scene, a couple of verses in chapter 2 to put some context around these phrases. Okay? So, Job, Old Testament book, right before Psalms. And if you haven't read the book of Job, I told you this last week. If you haven't read the book of Job, you got to go read it. It's a wild story. Right? Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." All right. Flip over to Job 2. We'll work on this and then kind of crack that open. Job 2, verse 1. Again, There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." So we see in both of these scenes, we see the same phrase that we saw in Genesis chapter 6, sons of God, Bane Elohim. Bane, son of Elohim, God, literally sons of God. Interesting. Along with these sons of God, there's another character. Who is it? It's Satan, right? It's Satan, who we know is a fallen angel, disobeyed God. God cast him out. So we see the sons of God, along with Satan, that they all come to present themselves before the Lord, right? Hang this on a hook for just a minute. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to chapter 6. And we want to look at this other phrase, daughters of men. Genesis 6:2, we see the daughters of men. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, right? The words there, Bath Adam, daughters of men. So we have a distinction now. Bath, daughters, Adam, man, Adam, 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 man. Okay, we get a distinction now that one of these groups is from God and the other one is from man. Sons of God, daughters of man. Okay, one of these groups is a product of the creative function of God directly, that God creates angels. Angels don't procreate, they don't have baby angels. Okay, each one made specifically by God for God's purpose. Okay, the other of these groups is the function of human reproduction, which is a creative process designed by God. We cannot discount God's creation in human reproduction. Okay, any more than we can we plant a tree or a plant, and it grows and it produces fruit, and the fruit has seed, and the seed can produce another plant. That's by God's design. We are not outside of that design of how God created us, right? So we have a group created by God, the sons of God, and a group created by the functions of man that God created, daughters of man. We have a heavenly group, the sons of God, and we have an earthly group, the daughters of man. Okay, if anybody's reading out of the NIV, the New International Version, a few others will do this, but I know the NIV does this for sure. This is the most common. In Job, when it translates these things, it says in Job that these are angels. It doesn't say sons of God, it says angels. In Genesis, the NIV is consistent with the, I'm reading out of the ESV, is consistent to say that these are sons of God. Okay. All right. What happens next is kind of mysterious and kind of creepy. All right, I told y'all we're off in the tall grass on this. Genesis 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. This, my friends, is a perversion, a falling away from how things are supposed to be. So God binds these fallen angels in eternal chains to prevent them from ever doing such things again. God made these angels for a specific purpose and place, and they left that for something else. Some of these angels take a liking to the physical appearance of human women, and they leave their posts, they leave their places to pursue these women here. And the only way that I can wrap my head around that this would work is to assume here that the angels now fallen are, that would be demons, right? They possess human men to accomplish their perverted plan. So these angels and these demons are real. That's not fairy tale stuff. Angels serve God. They are obedient. Demons are angels who have disobeyed, and they're cast out, and they now serve Satan. Genesis 6:2, they took as wives any they chose, having taken over the bodies and minds of human men. They proceed to produce demonically influenced offspring with women. Crazy. Crazy. Genesis 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So we encounter this strange hybrid group, this product of human women and fallen angels. Let's roll this back to Jude. Let's button this thing back up. We have a group of angels who fell, who did not stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling place. These angels did not remain where God had placed them. They rebelled. They disobeyed God. And God, being just, executes judgment for disobedience. The same we would expect of a human judge, right? To punish disobedience from the law. God, the judge, punishes disobedience from what he has ordained. Jude tells us that he has kept them in eternal chains under a gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That these angels who rebelled, they're still in existence, right? They're held in this prison of sorts. It says in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the final day of judgment. There is no rest for these bound angels. They did not believe that what God had for them was the best. So they took to their own desires. They did what they wanted to do instead of what God had called them to do. That's our second example of unbelief and judgment. We have the nation of Israel. Now we have the fallen angels, right? Verse 7, we're going to get into our third one. The book of Jude is a book of threes. He likes to do things in threes. Verse 7, Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is the third one. Whole communities. Nation of Israel, fallen angels, whole communities. So it's just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. To put a frame around this, we're going back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis, right? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 19 as we're going to look at a number of verses in Genesis chapter 19 to unfold what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you thought it was weird already, just going to get more weird. Strap in. Verse 1, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. At this point, we can only assume that these two angels look like men. Okay, nothing tells us of anything supernatural about their appearance. All right. Lot, side note, is the nephew of Abraham. Okay, Abraham, nephew Lot. That's our Lot. Okay, verse 2. So Lot bows with his face to the ground. He says, My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, No, we will spend the night in the town square. Extremely common of people in this state to be crazy hospitable to visitors, right? And we're going to see the extreme of this as this story unfolds. So these strangers come to town, and Lot says, Hey, why don't you guys come stay with me tonight? Very common in this culture in this time. Verse 3, he pressed them so strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Small town, right? Who are those guys? I don't recognize them. I heard they're staying at Lot's place. Right? We can make that connection. Who's that guy? I've never seen him before. It's an important note right here to look at the threefold description of these people in Sodom. In the Old Testament especially, when we see a repetition of three, it's to add emphasis, to really highlight something. So when we see in the Psalms, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That holy, holy, holy is to magnify, to emphasize the holiness, right? When we see in the creation story and early in Genesis, when it says, "Let us make God," and or God says, "Let us make man in our own image, in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them, He created, He created, He created." We see that repetition. It's to emphasize the degree of something. So right here, when we see that all the men, young and old, all the people. Let us not misunderstand that this was every single man in town. All of them show up at Lot's house. Verse 5. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Don't miss this. Don't miss this. These men are not coming to shake hands and have a beer. They're not coming to get to know you. That phrase in the Old Testament, "we may know them," is to know in the manner of physical intimacy, is to know intimately. You tracking with me? I'm not going to draw you a picture. All of the men in town came to Lot's house to have a sexual experience with these two new guys that rolled into town. This is illustrating the depth of the perversion in this place. All right, now stick with me. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Verse 8, get ready. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you do with them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." What? Lot, are you kidding me? Lot is offering to send his virgin daughters out instead of these two strangers. See the extent of hospitality in this culture? Crazy, right? And see the extent of this perverted group of men in Sodom. What an offer for a group of men outside looking for an experience, a sexual encounter, that Lot would offer two girls. Come out, you can do whatever you want with them. But they said, verse 9, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew back to break down the door. Or break the door down. Verse 10, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. This perversion in this culture is to the core. These men don't want the natural relations of men and women as God designed. They want the men desiring the men. The perversion is deep. The perversion is profound in this culture. Verse 11, Genesis 19, 11. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. The angels pull Lot back in, bar the door, and strike all the men outside with blindness. But that doesn't stop them from chasing this passion. They grope for the door until their bodies are exhausted. They can go no more. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place." 13. "For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." The angels now reveal who they are. The town is so sinful, the people so corrupt, that God is going to wipe them all out, young and old, every last one of them. Verse 14. "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside of the city. As they brought him out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.'" Verse 18. "Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.'" 21. "He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar." The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and and what grew on the ground. 26. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. 27. So Abraham went out early in the morning. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. 29. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Whole cities, whole communities, whole families destroyed in fiery judgment, rained down from God for their sinful disobedience. And if you really want to take a wild trip, read the rest of chapter 19. Ooh. Back to Jude, he tells us that these who likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, okay, these were the people who were so deep into their sin, they're so buried in their disobedience. And God is not going to tolerate that forever. He's not going to tolerate our disobedience, our sinfulness forever. A day of judgment is coming for all creation. And the only hope we have is in the redemption of Jesus for his people. That's the only hope we have. These stories serve as an example. By undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, as will all sinners in the end, we see the unrest in their hearts leading to eternal punishment. They find no rest in their disobedience. Listen, God loves us. And we know in raising our kids that love is not always sunshine and lollipops. Anybody spanked a kid this week? We're not supposed to say that, are we? Because that might damage their psyche or something. Thank God my mama spanked me. Straightened me out. We know in raising our kids that we love them, and love is not always sunshine and lollipops, right? God loves us, but he is also just, and he hates sin. In these examples, nothing gets left out. We have the chosen people of God, the Israelites, being judged for their unbelief. We have the angels created specifically by God being judged for their unbelief. And we have a pagan people buried in sin being judged for their unbelief. All disobedient, none find rest for their souls. In the church in Jude's day, there had crept in these false teachers bent on drawing away God's people from the truth. There were those in the nation of Israel, in the company of angels, and the other nations throughout history. There always have been, and until Jesus returns, there always will be deceivers bent on pulling us away. Those who have heard the truth, they want to mislead us. As a people who know that we have heard the truth of God, we know who the one true God is, we must be committed to his word. We must be committed to his direction in our lives. As the writer of Hebrews warns, and I think a fair amount of this Hebrews ties into your family devotional for this week also. This is Hebrews chapter 10. We'll go 23 through 30. I'm going to just read this to you guys. Just let this soak in. Okay, Hebrews 10, 23 through 30. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of the judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Friends, we know the truth, and we are accountable to uphold it. We are called to believe God, to obey his word. Let these examples guide us as we seek to live lives of obedience to God this week. And let us rest in our obedience to God and rest in his eternal plan, his sovereign will for all things. We meet each week in Flidata, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at FloydataChurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.